You got a Bible, turn with me to John chapter 13, 14, 15, sort of in there. If you're joining us this morning for the first time, we're so glad you're here. We've spent our fall working through the Gospel of John, not just chapter by chapter. In fact, we've skipped over some big chunks of the Gospel of John because we're on a mission to ask the question of John's Gospel, what does it look like to be a disciple of Jesus? What are the particular things that he points to? And in particular, what are the things that Jesus points to where he says, if you're going to follow me, here's what that looks like, or here's what that's going to mean for you, or here's how we would describe that. And we've looked at a number of things, and we're carrying on in that series. And I'll just kind of give you the advanced warning that now over these next number of weeks, we're going to really slow down through these next few chapters because we come to really the heart of Jesus' instruction to his disciples. It's actually what I would consider probably his last words, which aren't necessarily more important, but you know how we sort of sometimes feel as people, like you want to say something important with your last words. And so sometimes there's a strange irony when we can read people's last words or think on them. There was a drummer by the name of Buddy Rich who kind of went down in history because his last words were, yeah, country music. Last words. But you need to know the question in order for the last words to make sense, because the nurse's final words were, is there anything you can't have? Yeah, country music. Right? It's kind of like, well, we would hope for more. The most famous, or at least my favorite one of these, is a general during the Civil War in the States whose final words were, they couldn't hit an elephant from this distance. True story. And then you get the ones where people know intuitively they're supposed to say something of meaning. So one of the revolutionary leaders in Mexico, Pancho Villa's final words were, don't let it end like this. Tell them I said something important. Right? It's like, you know, these are your last words. It should count. Thankfully, we don't have to look at the irony of Jesus' last words. We don't have to try to build them up into something more important than they are. They are perhaps, for at least our purpose at looking at this matter of discipleship, some of the most important pages in the entire New Testament, because he takes us right to the heart of what it means to follow him. Now, I want to just kind of preface all that and just kind of make sure we understand the scene that we're walking into, because we're into Thursday night. So if you kind of know the timeline of these last few hours in the life of Jesus Christ before he would go to the cross, sometimes we might be helped by looking at the other gospels. So Matthew, he fills in some of the gaps. He helps us to know that we're in that same time where Jesus instituted the Last Supper with his disciples. We're in the last sort of moments where Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. John doesn't record those pieces, but he helps us understand that that's where we are in the story. And he does tell us, John that is, that Jesus in chapter 13, verse 33, says this to his disciples, little children, yet a little while I'm with you, you will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so I say now to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. Just let that sink in for a second. Let that sink in for what it probably felt like for these disciples, these men who had given up everything, family, career, everything, 3 years of their lives. They just set it all aside to follow Jesus. And now they hear Jesus say, I'm going, but this time you can't come. And the reason I say that's what is supposed to sink in, because don't just read the whole text, just look at how the disciples respond to that. We get the first response from Peter in verse 36. After Jesus says a couple more things, Peter's still thinking of what Jesus said there back in verse 33. Here's his response. Lord, where are you going? You hear what it's almost like they stopped listening at, I'm going and you can't come. Where? Jesus again says to him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterwards. And Peter said, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you. You hear what's going on? And this man has said, I've given up everything. Jesus, I can't imagine a place that you're going to go where I couldn't follow you because I'll give up my life to follow you. That's what's going on in the minds of the disciples. Not just Peter, look at Thomas a little bit later down in chapter 14. Jesus says again to his disciples, you know the way to where I'm going, in verse 4. Look at how Thomas responds. Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? You hear what's going on in the hearts and minds of these men. All they've heard is Jesus is leaving and we don't understand where he's going. And you track through the rest of what's going to happen. Judas, in verse 22 of chapter 14, not the one who had betrayed, but the other Judas, says to Jesus, after Jesus says, I'm going to manifest myself. Judas says, Lord, how is it that you'll manifest yourself to us and not to the world? They just can't seem to make sense of what's being described or articulated by Jesus. Even into chapter 16, they're still trying to make sense of this. Jesus says again in chapter 16, verse 16, a little while you'll see me no longer, and again in a little while you will see me. And some of the disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you'll see me, and again, a little while and you'll see me. Because I'm going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We don't know what he's talking about. That's where the disciples are through these pivotal chapters. Trying to make sense of what Jesus is talking about by the fact that he's not going to be there anymore. And somehow, in all of this, they're going to be unable to follow. And in the middle of all that, Jesus gives what are essentially his final words, his marching orders to this group of men and by extension to everyone who will ever follow Jesus. If you look at the end of chapter 14, it actually helps us place it even more because we've been in the upper room through chapter 13 and chapter 14. And next week, we're going to come back to chapter 14. We're going to just kind of park in the early part of 15 this week. But look what we are told here. Jesus gets to the end of chapter 14 in the upper room and says, rise, let us go from here. And the next time we get a sort of narrative directional comment is at the early part of chapter 18, where we find out when Jesus had spoken these words, in other words, the words of chapter 15, 16, and 17, he went out with his disciples across the brook in Kidron, and there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place. In other words, from chapter 15 to 17, we are leaving the upper room and walking to a garden where Jesus will be betrayed, and he knows all of this. And for these next three chapters, he explains to his disciples what it will mean for them to be followers. That's why these three chapters are so important for this consideration of what does it mean to follow him. And I'm going to suggest to you at the heart of it all is chapter 15, verses 1 to probably 12, 13, somewhere in there. And I'm going to read that passage for you and then we'll get to work. I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. So this is an image, a picture, essentially, he's going to paint for his disciples and for us of the relationship between him and them, what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus. I'm the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Or the word clean is essentially pruned. You're pruned because of the word I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. And if you've got a pen, you can underline that one statement at the start of chapter 4. Abide in me because it is the singular command through all this stretch of scripture. Everything else is the effect of the obedience of that one command. If you're going to be a disciple of Jesus, essentially, Jesus says to these men, you must do this one thing. You've got to abide in me. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. That's an interesting statement, right? You can do nothing apart from Jesus. Now, you ever wrestled that one around a little bit in your mind? Because like you can go to work tomorrow without Jesus. reason I know that to be true is probably lots of other people will go to the same workplace who don't have Jesus. You could go for a walk this afternoon without Jesus. There's a lot of things you can do without Jesus, but what he's telling us is you cannot, on your own, bear spiritual fruit. Which I would put in that category of essentially anything of eternal value. You can't do on your own anything of eternal significance. Anything that will really last forever and matter forever. I think there's a huge difference between being able to hear those words and believing them. You can do nothing apart from Jesus working. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown in the fire, and burned. This is verse 7 now. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. In other words, the fruit bearing that the disciples of Jesus do is the evidence of his working through them. We're going to come back to that in a moment. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. And so, As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Goes on from there. We'll leave that for another week, as he describes what it will look like to have love and really describes his own sacrifice for us. But here in these few verses, I think we get the heart of discipleship. We're in significant territory in those few statements. And I want to walk through, I want to try to point out a few things. The big picture thing I want to point out, I'll say it because I might not do a really good job of communicating it, is this, that if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, it's going to affect you at the level of affection. In fact, I issued an additional challenge to the first service. I'll issue it to you as well. Way back at the start of this whole series, I challenged you to read through the book of John twice. I know every once in a while I have someone who reports kind of where they're at, and that's great. You still got time, so if you're like, oh, I haven't started yet, you could do it. In fact, so here's the additional challenge. On one of the reading through of the Gospel of John, would you try to read from chapter 13:1 all the way to chapter 18 in one sitting? The reason I'm going to ask that of you is because we're going to preach it over probably 6 weeks, but it's delivered in just a few short minutes. What I want you to see and discover is how through this whole section, the same ideas and themes keep popping up. So that by the time you get to the end, you'll realize that there's not, say, 100 ideas. There's actually relatively few things that just keep getting repeated by Jesus. And the disciples who first heard this, of course, they didn't hear it spread out over, you know, a month and a half of sermons. They heard it in a few short moments as they were trying to digest and process. So you'll see certain things show up. Like, look at chapter 14, verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You get this requesting and the doing for the glory of God. Chapter 15, verse 7. Abide in me, my words abide in you. Ask whatever you wish, it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified. Over to chapter 16, verse 23. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. You see, you get this, you get one idea and it's woven through. But the big idea that I want you to see that's going to be woven through the whole thing is the priority of love and joy. It is there over and over and over and over and over again. You cannot read those chapters and walk away lacking clarity at how important it is in the mind of Jesus and the instruction of Jesus that his disciples are men and women who are filled with love and joy. Now, in the first service, I lost time, so I didn't get much chance to be very, very clear on that. So I just want, for your sake, to make sure I'm really clear on this. For myself, it was one of the great struggles of probably my late teen, early 20 years. This whole idea of affection. Because I probably misunderstood the things that I sort of, you know, was taught and through youth group and through church. And I understood that it was very important to think very clearly about Jesus and his work. I believe that to this day. Don't hear anything other than that. But it looked like there was a choice to be made in following Jesus between thinking very clearly on him or feeling very strongly about him. And it had an appearance, and again, it's my misunderstanding more than anything else. I'm not blaming anyone. Just how it appeared to me as a young man, that they were mutually exclusive. In other words, if you're going to think about Jesus, you probably were going to lack affection. And if you were going to feel and have affection, you probably didn't think very much about him. Or sort of that perception, if you could just sort of scratch away the enthusiasm and the emotion, that there probably wasn't much depth. And they looked like you had to choose one or the other. And I'll tell you, I spent a few years in that sort of phase of life, really wrestling with that, until I finally came to understand that in Scripture, they're never separated. There's no choice. There's no dichotomy between those two things. There is no exclusivity. We are called to think deeply. And as we think deeply, the affections are a part of that picture. You can't feel deeply about Jesus and have affections without thinking. You can't think and end up just this dry sack. Something's missing if that's what happened, because they come together in brilliant places like this, where Jesus says, here's how it's going to look. My followers are going to be men and women who are just profound lovers of others and lovers of me. And I know that there's love and action and will and all that, but you can't tell me in love there's not affection. And then he goes on and says in verse 11, these things I have spoken to you so that, the words hina in Greek means this is the purpose. This is why I've spoken to you what I've just done. So from chapter 15, at least 1 to 10, this is why I told you this story, created this picture of a vine and a vine dresser and branches. I told this whole thing to you. Why? So that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. You hear that? You hear what Jesus? Later on in chapter 16, he starts comparing sort of spiritual things to a woman who gives birth to a child who's just full of joy. Because he knows something we need to know this morning. If you're going to follow Jesus Christ, you want to think deeply and have massive affection for the right things. That's where we're going this morning. We need to make sure we put the pieces together here as we wrestle this through. Now, before we dive into these verses, let me just make four big picture comments on this little section here in John chapter 15. Because John doesn't ever define fruit. You see the picture he's created for us. He's taken us to a vineyard and said, in a vineyard, you've got the vine, then you've got branches, and off the branches comes fruit. And then you've got God, the Father, who is the vine dresser. So he's the pruner. So he's created this sort of picture, a scenario. Maybe some of you have vines, or I think it's probably fair to even take it to another agricultural sort of image. If you had like a fruit tree, same kind of picture. You've got the main trunk and the branches, and then you have the little spurs off of it, and then you've got the fruit produced, and probably you have to prune it properly in order for the fruit to happen. That's the picture he paints for us, and he tells us our job, like the branch, is simply to remain in the vine, and as we remain in the vine, things are going to happen. God's going to work, do his pruning work, and fruit's going to come out. Now, I think if you're thinking correctly on this whole picture, you'll know you've got it right if you start kind of imagining with me that if you've got an apple tree, what kind of crop are you going to get? Apples. You got a peach tree? Get peaches. You got a vine, you're going to get grapes. What happens, now forgive, I'm not trying to trivialize or mock this at all. What happens if you have a Jesus tree? You're going to get Jesus flowing out through the branches. That's the picture. If you have that, if you've got that picture this morning, you're going to be in fantastic shape. Because that's the whole picture. Your job is not to be fruit producers. It's not to walk out those doors and go, this week I have to really, really work hard to be a loving person, to be a joyful person. Your job is not the fruit. Your job is to abide in the vine, because out of the vine comes the fruit. You know, when you read those passages in Scripture that define the fruit, so Galatians 5 is a great one. You know, what's the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, those kind of things. You want to know what you have there? All you have is a description of what Jesus is like. That's Jesus. That's just a description of Jesus, who, when he is living in me and through me, produces that in me. That's the scriptural picture. It's a brilliant thing. It is such a load lightening thing because it brings such clarity. And if we go out thinking, okay, here's my duty, I need to produce fruit, I'm going to do this, this, and this, and this, probably you're going to fail, but you're going to be carrying a weight of responsibility you were never intended to carry. All you were told to do is abide in me. Now, let's make sure we're thinking clearly on the picture here. So what are the four things? Number one is this. The fruit is the genuine defining marks of a follower of Jesus. In verse 8, he says, by this you will prove to be my disciple. The word actually means to give evidence. So the fruit being produced is the evidence of a disciple attached to Jesus, of a branch attached to the vine. Jesus said, you just stay attached to me, I'll take care of the fruit production. And so Jesus says, that's the evidence, that's the proof. The second thing, every time he talks in these ways, he talks in a present tense. In other words, it is an ongoing reality. It's not a static thing that one day, once upon a time, I abided in the vine once and now that's over and now we carry on and do other things. No, it's an ongoing, abiding, present, moment by moment thing in Christ's teaching. Third thing, interesting enough, he describes that this fruit production happens in varying degrees. And that's an okay thing. He says that we're to bear fruit. A little bit later, he says, we're to bear more fruit. A little bit later, he says, we bear much fruit. Over in Matthew chapter 4, he talks about the soils and the good soil. You remember that story of the good soil, and it produces much fruit, some 30 times, some 60 times, some 100 times. There's varying fruit production. Don't sit there and say, well, because, you know, I don't produce fruit like so-and-so down the aisle, I'm missing it. No. You just do what you're supposed to do, staying, abiding in the vine. You let Jesus worry about the quantities and levels of fruit production. Because our job is not to go out there and figure out how to produce fruit. It's to make sure we've abided in Christ. And the big idea that we don't want to miss through all this is all to the glory of God. Look at verse 8. By this my Father is glorified. What's the this? The this is by this means of doing discipleship. It ultimately, the whole way it's set up by Christ is for the glory of God. And if you look at his own life and how he goes about doing ministry, there's probably a curious detail. Have you ever wondered why he constantly says, these aren't my own words, I'm just saying what the Father told me to say. These aren't my deeds, I'm just doing what the Father told me to do. I mean, he's God. He didn't need God the Father to tell him what to say or what to do. He's God. Why is it portrayed that way? Because it's the exact same model happening here. He's saying, I'm showing you by my abiding in the Father how you are also going to abide in me and allow me to work through you. It's in part a model of the Christian life. It's a model of discipleship. How Jesus and his Father worked is how we are going to come and abide in him, and then he's going to work through us because he's producing the fruit. Now, the fruit that I want to point you to this morning, and we're going to come back, I said, over a few weeks and look at a few other things, is this incredible issue of joy. So let's just make sure we understand what joy is biblically, because we don't want to get confused on this. Firstly, joy is a massive issue in Scripture. So if you're just kind of wrestling through this whole joy thing, you would have a wonderful time just doing a study through the whole Bible of this matter of joy. Not just the New Testament, in fact, the Old Testament, there are all sorts of words for joy. You know how that works in cultures, right? I'll just use an example. So if you go to Vancouver, there's all sorts of words for rain, right? Some of you moved here from there for very clear, it's not just the real estate, it's like it rained every day, right? And so you've got all sorts of words to describe it because it's a frequent, important kind of thing. If you come up here to the interior, you probably discovered more words for snow. You thought there was one word, snow, and then you discovered there's flurries and there's a skiff and there's all these kind of, and we know what they all mean, you learn them, right? Apparently, if you go to Japan, I've been told, there's all sorts of words for wind. It sort of tells you something of the place, right? You go there, probably anticipate wind. In the Old Testament, there are all sorts of words for joy. Why? Because it's a really important, big deal in the Old Testament. And the New Testament carries on. Not with a whole bunch of words. There's a fewer number of words. But it's dozens of times this is talked about, because it's a really important thing. If you're going to follow Jesus, become familiar with the matter of joy and understand that it's very different than happiness. Let's just make sure we get the difference between happy and joy, because sometimes we use them interchangeably and we just need to make sure we define them a little bit this morning. Happiness, the word shows up in the 14th century originally. So it comes from a Latin word, and it basically means the product of luck or good fortune. Kind of what the word is. In other words, your team wins this afternoon, and you feel something. The something you feel is happiness. You go to McDonald's later, what you feel after eating is not necessarily happy, but what you feel after you pull off the thing in McDonald's Monopoly and you win a new fries, that feeling right there when you pull it off and or you roll up the rim and it doesn't just say play, that feeling, that's a happy feeling. That's what happiness is. And it's really hard to define beyond that, because what is that? Like, how would you articulate? Well, it's good. Makes me smile. There's well-being accompanied. And if we went over to joy, the strange thing about the word joy is that we'd probably describe it in similar sort of thing. It's good. I like it. Right? And so the words, the description is very similar, but there's a massive difference between the two things. If we were to go through the whole scripture and just study this, we would find out that joy looks something like this, that it is a reality that is unchanging based on the presence of Jesus in my life. You hear the difference between the two? One changes depending on how you just roll up a cup. I'm happy? Oh, I'm not happy. Team won, team lost. It's a fluctuating thing. Whereas joy is an unchanging reality because Jesus is present in my life. And see, that part isn't changing. If you're a child of God, you're a follower of Jesus. He doesn't just fluctuate. He's not just in and out. There's days, I understand, because I'm just like you, where I might feel closer. But it's not that he's in and out of my life. He is the unchanging reality. That's why joy can be this unchanging thing, because it's based on the presence of Jesus. Jesus starts describing, you just see it all through the rest of the New Testament. Just think of how Paul speaks. Those of you who kind of know your Bibles well, verses will start just coming to life. Rejoice in the Lord always, Paul says in Philippians chapter 4. And again, I say rejoice, always. Just in case you miss it, I'll say it again. How can he do that? Always. Because it didn't depend on the roll up the rim moment. It was the unchanging reality of Jesus. And he was there when Paul was in prison, when he had lots, when he had little. Paul's just saying, that unchanging presence of Jesus is why I could have joy. Think of James. Consider it joy. You face trials. How do you do that? Because you can't consider it happy when you face trials. Things get hard. That's not a good feeling circumstantially. But James goes on to say, why do we? Because we know something. That's what James' argument is. Here's why you consider it joy. It's because you know something. What do you know? God's at work. The unchanging reality of Jesus in my life allows me to know something so I can consider even a trial joy. Now that fits brilliantly with what's going on in John chapter 15, because we have one other piece that comes into the mix here. We find out that there is a heavenly Father whose job is that of a vine dresser. Now if you were to come over to my house in like mid-June, I can only hope it's mid-June, spring arrives, the birds are back, the grass is growing, and I go out to prune my vines. I've got grapevines at home. First year, I didn't have a clue what I was doing. I just sort of let them grow, and we had all these beautiful vines. And then you're looking, it's like, where are the grapes? I wonder when the grapes come, right? And they never really came. And then I went on, Googled it, and found out, oh, you're supposed to prune these things. And then when you learn how to prune, it's like, there's nothing left. I remember the first year I went out and did this. I'm like, not sure. I might have ruined the grapes. It's just like these gnarly old branches. All the healthy-looking stuff, it's gone, and just these stubby little things. And then that year, an incredible crop of grapes. We did all sorts of fun things. We actually stomped on them. It was good. We did that when Linda and Marissa were out. I saw it on, I Love Lucy once. Good enough for that. Good enough for us. If you come over to our house and we feed you grape juice, just be suspicious. Right? And that's the picture in John chapter 15. So you hear what God's committed himself to do in this whole disciple-making process. He's committed himself to pruning you. That's what he's told. You go read places like John chapter 8, verse 28 and 29. It's the same picture. God's going to work all things. Everything is a part of his pruning work so that we are more fruitful. And if you produce fruit, God's going to commit himself to even more pruning. But you've been there, right? Sometimes the pruning is a very uncomfortable thing. If you look again, back to the picture, pruning looks almost foolish. It looks close to wasteful. It looks like it probably isn't going to work. And then it does. And God says, I'm going to prune my disciples. They produced an abundance of fruit. And I get it. It's not going to be comfortable. But remember this. I ran across this little statement. The hand is never closer than when it's pruning. That's a pretty good picture. Right? The hand is never closer to that vine than when it reaches out to do that. The hand of God is never closer to us than when he's at work pruning us. He's not distant. He hasn't forgotten us in those hard moments where you're going, this is really uncomfortable. This trial hurts. And God, where are you? And the answer is, he's right there. He's at work. Because he is the vine dresser doing this. Now, if that's all what's at stake, if the fruitfulness in our lives, and again, we're going to come back to this whole fruitfulness thing for a few more weeks, but if that's all at stake and the command is abiding, then we need to make sure that as the people of God, as the followers of Jesus, we become experts in what it means to abide. It just means to remain, to have a level of intimacy with him, to never move on, to never get distracted. I'm just going to mention just quickly five things that I have experienced. Mostly it's I've experienced them and then I fail and then realize it's like, Don, why are you so stupid? You forgot to do that thing. That's why your joy is missing. So here they are. Number one, if you want to abide, what are the practical things? Number one, stay in God's word. You won't be able to remain in intimacy with Jesus Christ unless you're in his word. There is no other way. There's no other shortcut to this thing. See, the path to these great affections, to have love and joy, it's through God's word and through thinking clearly and wrestling with it. And I would add just the bonus of just memorize it. Just try it. I'm not sure why God seems to, for me, that is probably the clearest gauge of joy in my life. If there's joy, it's probably because I'm working hard at memory. And when the joy starts to drift, it's because I realize, oh, wow, 3 weeks just went by. In John chapter 3, there's this great scene of John the Baptist. You can read it sometime for yourself. After the Nicodemus, for God to love the world part, where John is asked a question. And basically, why aren't you jealous of Jesus? You remember his answer? Because he's the groom. I'm just the best man. And that, like, it's like a wedding scene, and he gets this great description. He's like, the best man is just filled with joy when he hears the voice of the groom. There's no jealousy. That's the point. And when you come to God's word and you see things in it that you did not see the last time you were there, you ought not to conclude you were just more brilliant this time, that you just read more carefully. You ought to conclude that God, through his Spirit, allowed you to see something. You ought to conclude that you just heard the voice of the bridegroom. Jesus spoke. Just go read Jonathan Edwards' Distinguishing Marks of a True Work of God, and you'll see why I think that. Second thing that we need to do, we need to worship. Because worship is another path towards intimacy with Jesus Christ. You go read through the Psalms, and you will just see over and over again the logic of the Psalms that are connected with worship and joy. It's like they just hand in glove all through that. We stop worshiping God. Don't be surprised that your joy dries up. That worship isn't just the expression of joy. Worship is also the development, the building of joy. Thirdly, surround yourself with people who talk about Jesus. I'm amazed at myself how easy it is to not do this. I don't need to point finger at anyone else. I can just point it right at me. I can talk about all sorts of things. Weather, the garden, renovations, cars, sports. And I'm amazed how hard it is to say, hey, what are you learning about Jesus Christ? What's the passage that's just jumping off the page? Wouldn't it be great if when we came to church, oh, we talked about all those other things, but we also talked with one another about Jesus. Surround yourself, if you want joy, surround yourself with people who will talk to you about Jesus and who you can talk with about Jesus. Get in a small group, because that's a great way to do that. Number four, allow God to work with you, because that's the picture, is it not? It's Jesus working through the branches, Jesus producing the fruit. And so when we are involved in ministry, we're not talking about doing ministry as a replacement for intimacy. We're talking about I abide with Jesus. I work at the intimacy, but then allow Jesus to work through me in that ministering, serving sort of sense. You get joy in that. Go read Acts chapter 13. The disciples are there. They're preaching the gospel. Jesus is working through them. And then we get this record of many Gentiles come to believe. And it works all the way through. We get to the end of the scene. And here's what we read. And the disciples were continually filled with joy. That's the result. Why? It's because they were branches that remained in the vine and they watched Jesus work through them. And they got to the end and were just overjoyed because they knew Jesus was at work. Lastly, obey the will of God. When God prompts you, when he shows you something plainly in his word or convicts you in your conscience, whatever it might be, follow his will. Now, on the flip side, if those are five things that we can do, let me just share with you three things that you can do to absolutely choke off joy. Now you're going, why would I ever do that? Hopefully you wouldn't. Hopefully you will hear these and go, I don't want to do these three things. But here they are. Number one, just stop doing what I would call devotions. And maybe that's not a great word, but in case it's a new word to you, that's that time where you just on your own, quietly, maybe a few minutes a day, where you take God's word and you read it. And you pray and you talk to the Lord. Maybe you worship privately on your own. You want to just get rid of joy in your life? Just don't do that. Just stop it and joy will go. Second thing you can do is you can just get distracted. Because I guarantee you, one of the surest, most efficient ways to just lose joy is just get distracted by 100, not even necessarily bad things, just by 100 or a million wonderfully good things out there that just slowly and surely take all of your attention away from Jesus. And one day you will wake up and there will be no joy left and you'll say to yourself, how did this happen? And the answer will be, you were just distracted. And so scripture just keeps saying to us, fix your eyes on Jesus. What's that? It's like, don't be distracted. Fix your eyes on him. And lastly, again, a surefire way to lose joy is just be disobedient. Like, take what scripture teaches us about living rightly, where God in his grace, it's not God the ogre commanding us to ruin us and rob joy. It's God saying, I made you, I know how life ought to be lived, so let me instruct you. If we just disregard it and say, I'm just not going to obey what God shows me in his word, joy will go. And again, probably we will wake up one day going, I don't know where it went. And the answer will be, hey, examine your life. The Old Testament, there's a great story. It's in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. King Jehoshaphat leads Israel. Enemies march against them. And he knows, like it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out there in chapter 20 that they can't win. There's no chance. He can count his armies. He's got three enemies coming against him. He can count their armies. And the math just doesn't work. And they cry out to God. It's a pretty sobering chapter of scripture. They understand that here's what he says, we are powerless. We don't know what to do. Maybe you've had moments like that. It's like, I don't know what to do. We've run out of things. Story continues to go on in that chapter, and Jehoshaphat gets to the point where he says this. After all that, we don't know what to do, we're scared, this isn't going to work out, but our eyes are on you. That's it. Just, God, we're just going to keep looking to you. Because there's no other thing we can do here. We're just going to keep our eyes fixed on you. Sometime when you're looking for a great chapter of scripture to read, go read the end of chapter 20. Find out what God does. Find out what deliverance looks like when God works. So Emmanuel, would you keep your eyes on Christ? Would you just fix your eyes on him? Because when you do and when you abide in him, there is so much joy.